First Baptist Church and for what our future looks like for ourselves, for our children, for all those around. This morning we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And we're looking here at the Awana verse, if that's what you want to call it. We're going to be looking here this morning at why we are not reformed. Why we are not reformed. And so this is a theological system that is increasing as we continue to head towards Christ's return and prior rapture of the church. We are looking at this today because it kind of mirrors and butts up a lot with Calvinism. Now, I'll say this, and I want to be very fair, and I tried to be very fair last week. Calvinism is a kind of an individual thought process about salvation, one that I firmly disagree with, but even with that, one that if I were just reading the Bible, and again, I think it's poor hermeneutics, but if I were just reading the Bible, I could see how somebody would come to that conclusion. But Reformed theology, I personally believe, is a complete heresy. And it's completely absurd when you look at it in the lens of the Bible, and you'll see those things and reasons why today. Now, remember this, all Calvinists are not Reformed, but all Reformed theologians are Calvinists, okay? And so this is Calvinism, that's part of their tenets, so they believe the tulip, but they believe all these other things. They ascribe to the five solas, but they also are covenant, or they are also people who are confessionalists. And so they adhere to the 1689 Second London Baptist Convention and to its confession. And so we have to understand that Reformed theology does differ from Calvinism, but Reformed theologians are Calvinists. So this is what most modern Presbyterians are. There are many who are Reformed Baptists, and you won't often know by the name of their church. Now, I would say not always, but if you get a church called Covenant Baptist Church, or if you get one that says right on the doors, Reformed, then that's probably what they are. But it's important, and why this is important for us to see this morning is because as a Baptist, and the kind of Baptist I am, let me explain this to you. I'm not a Landmarkist. I'm not a Baptist brider. I don't think that only Baptists go to heaven. Do I believe that Baptists go first class? Probably. I think everybody else goes Allegiant, and we have a private jet. No, I'm not a Baptist brider at all. I know that there are Methodists in heaven. I know there's Presbyterians in heaven. So none of those things are prevalent to me. But I do know this from the Bible, and I do know this from history, that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, happens 1,600 years after Christ walked the earth, and that those folks who take their names after John Calvin or Martin Luther, those folks have become confessional, and I believe they have said that the church basically, whether they say this out loud, they don't believe this, this is what they think. They say that the Catholic Church was running things and that we go into the Catholic Church and Martin Luther's 95 thesis has now said, here's the church's start. But that's not the truth. The truth is there was a church on earth when Jesus was here, amen? And whether you believe the church started with Jesus and the apostles or with Peter at the day of Pentecost or with Paul, it all predates the Protestant Reformation. And I'm a Baptist that believes that we, maybe not Baptist, but there was a true church prior to Catholicism, amen? Catholicism did not start the church, and so there was a true church before that, and I believe that that was the church as the days and the apostles, and that's what Assurance Baptist Church is trying to be. It's trying to do it as in the days of the apostles, because that's who we have biblically who taught us about the church, right? Martin Luther did not teach me anything about the church. I'm glad for the Protestant Reformation that it brought thousands of people out of Catholicism, because I'm not a Catholic at all, and those people who are Protestants, I'm more like. The Southern Baptist Convention will call themselves Protestant. One of the reasons why I'm not a Southern Baptist is because I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Baptist, okay? Because Baptists predate the Protestant Reformation as well by different names, and I believe that there's lots of historical books, there's some argument, but I have come to the firm conviction and foundation that I've studied it well for over 20 years now, and I've come to the conviction that they weren't called Baptists necessarily, but there was a true Bible-believing church, and so the reason why I'm a Baptist, not the history of the Baptist, is not because of some convention, not because because of some articles, not because of some creed. It's because I believe Baptistic doctrine, and that Baptistic doctrine, that acrostic that I believe, is biblical, and that's why I'm a Baptist, okay? And so there are some independent Baptists that are going to follow the trail of blood, which is fine. Some independent Baptists are going to follow landmarkism. That's on them. But I just believe the Bible. Like I told you, I'm not about labels. I just believe the Bible and rightly dividing the word of truth the best way we know how. And I take the Bible literally. Amen? Now, are there some figurative things? Sure. Do I think that Satan is a real dragon? Probably not a fire-breathing dragon like Shrek. But I know that the Bible calls him a dragon. And so that's not a good thing. Amen? And so I look at these things and I understand from the context that God has given me, it doesn't make me inferior and doesn't make me less logical or analytical, but I believe some people are so analytical, so logical, they've read, but what they're doing is they're picking up extra biblical references and resources and confessions and books and taking that and shaping that and placing it inside of the Bible. And what I try to do is take the Bible and then take everything else that's outside of that and say, where do I stand on what they say according to what God says, not where do I stand on what God says according to what they say. So a reformer is saying, apparently, because of all the reformed theologians of their time, they are really, literally, this is why I say it's a heresy, they're placing Calvin, they're placing Luther, they're placing these reformers above the Word of God. Now, I'm going to show you that here. And people will disagree with this, but they would be wrong and I would be right. So reformed theologians say they want to use, that they are going to use, this is their words. So I always go to like their pages, their words, and see these people, and I look and see what they say. These are their words. They use logic to dissect scripture where they can infer things. Well, here's the problem with logic. A reformed theologian, their own confession contradicts itself because they say that all people are sinners. Well, here's the problem with logic. It's a sinful logic. If you're using your logic and your reasoning, it's sinful because you're a sinner, and so all the reformers are sinners. John Calvin, John Knox, John Edwards, Martin Luther, they're all sinners. And so to say that we're using logic, well, you're using sinful reasoning when I have a holy, pure book. Habakkuk says that the eyes of the Lord are more pure. He can't even look on iniquity. And so I've got a book that has perfection. Why would I use the imperfection of man to build a theology? So I use the Bible. And people will say, well, pastor, you're doing this. It's always entertaining to me because let me tell you something about your pastor. This is very prideful. I preach like I'm from Southwest Ohio because I'm from Southwest Ohio, but I'm really, really smart. My IQ is really smart, really high. My wife will tell you I'm a college graduate with high honors in college and all these things. But I don't talk and preach like that because that's not who I preach to because I'm just a country bumpkin. So I'm not trying to preach at some elite level because that's what a Presbyterian does because they have superior theology than us. Well, I'm just as smart as them and can argue and talk to any of them, but it's not how I talk and preach because I'm still gangsta, amen, okay? And that's how I talk. So sometimes the doctrines of Tupac and Biggie pop up in my mind, and then I have to put that inside of the Bible, so that don't match with what Jesus said, so let me get rid of that. And it can't always just be a gangsta party at ABC. I got to be scriptural too, right? But I want you to see, because that's one of the things they'll argue is, we're just enlightened. We're so much smarter, and you guys are just country bumpkin independent Baptists, and you don't know. And that's not the truth. I'm well-studied, well-read. The books in my office that you see, I've read basically all of them at some point in my life, some of them twice. And so just understand, Nancy knows this better than anybody. Preacher's a pretty smart guy. I spend a lot of time doing a lot of things. So what I'm trying to say is, you're in good hands with Allstate, all right? And so I just don't want you to get carried away with every wind of doctrine because people seem to be smart or because they use big words that you don't understand. Listen, you can use a word that's in the dictionary that makes more sense, and you got to be able to throw a pitch to people that they can hit. It makes no sense for me to have Heavenly Hearts preschool and say, come here, Elodie, hit this pitch, and I throw it at her at 80 miles per hour. I can't throw it 80 miles per hour, but whatever. No, she's 5. It makes more sense for me to lob it up or put it on a tee, because the goal of a good pastor, of a good shepherd, is to feed the sheep, not dangle the food and make them think, I wonder if I can eat it or not. Okay? Now that we've established that, let's get to the message. So they'll say, well, we're going to use logic. Well, that's not good hermeneutics. But we believe in literal interpretation alone, not a confession. So you've never heard us recite a confession here. You've never heard us recite some kind of creed here. We don't stand and do the Apostles' Creed. I'm not even saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that doesn't outrank the Bible to us. I went to church when I was a kid at the Methodist church, and we would stand and recite the Lord's Prayer, which is the Bible, and we would stand and recite the Apostles' Creed, but we never, ever stood to read the actual Bible. And now I start thinking to myself, wait a minute. Now I'm a kid, and I start reading the Bible, and I start thinking, I was like the Martin Luther of my day, amen? I look more like Martin Luther King Jr. than Martin Luther that's a German. But anyway, I start thinking to myself, something's backwards here. We got all this stained glass and these fake pictures of Jesus, and we stand to read this creed that people wrote, but we don't stand to read what God wrote. And even as a young kid, I started understanding something was misplaced with that. So when I began to read the Bible, I had a new King James Bible, and I began to tear the pages of that Bible through. I didn't understand it all, but I understood enough to know through the power of God. I wasn't even saved yet, but I knew enough to know that something was amiss with what we were doing. And so I'm more harsh against this theology than I am probably many others, because I find it to be true fallacy and truly just wrong and bad hermeneutics. And again, there are some very intelligent people who subscribe to this, very famous people, people who have read their books, people who have watched their sermons, and not everything they say, like I told you before, is cast out and thrown away. But I'm very careful with them, because if you can get yourself to this point to believe these things, then it's very scary because of what eschatology means. And we're going to talk about why we're dispensationalists next week, and you'll see why it's polar opposites from what we believe. Now look, I want you to see this. They believe more symbolism than literal, okay? They believe in more symbolism than they do believe in literal interpretation of the Bible. Well, all I have is what God gave me, and if God wrote it, then I just believe it. So they would even argue John 3:16, this is the Calvinistic interpretation, they would say John 3:16, God loves the world, and he saves those in the world that he chose to save, but the ones that he didn't, that he just damned to hell, he did. And they'll use the word sovereignty to try to explain that, where I just read it literally and say, but God said, for he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I just believe God. And be very careful about not making a whole theology off a couple of verses or a chapter. Like last week, they'll pick a whole philosophy of Romans 9 and Romans 8 and make it a whole theology, when the majority of the Bible is completely opposite of those verses. And those verses don't even contradict. I explained them to you last week, but this is what they do. And so 2 Timothy 2:15, let's stand and honor the reading of the Word of God today. Not a confession, but the actual factual Word of God. Amen. Aren't you glad we have it in our hands? This is why we got to pray for our nations, because we walked in with it under our arm today, in our hands, proud and loud, and nobody could stop us, and nobody can do anything about it. I can stand in this pulpit and proclaim a thus saith the Lord, and nobody can stop us, because we live in the freest nation. That's why we ought to pray for it, that God would allow us to remain free and be able to do these things. Because guess what? This is allows us to have Reformed theologians here in America. It allows us to have Calvinistic people. It allows us to have people who believe in the freeness of salvation like we do in this country. And we can argue and fight about those things. But in China, you don't even get the opportunity to argue about that. You say you're a Christian and you can just be dead. So praise God that we even have the opportunity this morning. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study. Everybody said study. Everybody said study.
Study.
Now listen to me. Remember what I said to you. I don't do Bible reading calendars, because I could care less if you read four chapters if you didn't understand anything you just read. When's the last time you studied your Bible? You read something, you didn't understand it, and you went and looked it up. You studied something. I love when people from church text me a question and say, Pastor, I was reading this. What does this mean? I love that, because you know what that means? They're studying. You can read all you want. I read a lot of Dr. Seuss books in my life. But there's only one I studied. You know which one it was? Anybody know? Want to guess? No, I know you guys would pick food. That wasn't it. That wasn't it. The Lorax. I love the Lorax. Amen. It's got an environmental message in it. I like that. Not really. I just like the Lorax. Anyway, I read a whole bunch of them. I can't quote a whole bunch of it. The Lorax, I can quote. I got some Lorax in me, amen. But the Bible, you ought to have some Bible in you. You can't get something in you unless you study it. and you ought to be studying your Bible than any other book, any other podcast, any other preacher, any other thing in life. You ought to be studying your Bible more than that. Oh, Christian, if you picked up your Bible last Sunday and you ain't touched it again till this Sunday, you're just doing it wrong, baby. And I ain't talking about just for reading. I'm talking about for studying. Some of you know the price of gas like the back of your hand, but you don't know any of the thus saith the Lord's. We got to get there. Study. Who said it? God. To show thyself approved unto God. It doesn't say to show yourself worthy to God, because once you're saved, you're justified. But it says if you want God to take you seriously, you got to take God seriously. Somebody ought to say amen. People walking around, they want God to take them seriously. I got prayer requests, but God don't take you seriously because you don't take God seriously. I don't take people seriously who don't take me seriously. You come in here, listen, you come in here and you don't want to participate and you don't want to really do the things of God here. I was telling Pastor Brandon about it this morning. Listen, I'm going to stop babying everybody, and the people that really want it, they can get it. And the people that don't, listen, you're going to have to start studying to show yourself approved. Because why am I wasting my time? Me and Brother Brandon don't come in here and work all week. Sister Nancy don't work all week for people not to show up to church. Ain't nobody cut that grass and weed eat it, and ain't nobody cleaned, and these cleaning teams, Philip and Dan and Rita and Debbie and Kitty and Don and Dave and all these folks that come in here on a Chuck, that come in here on a regular basis and clean this. They don't come here so don't nobody show up. And if I miss somebody, forgive me, but there's some great servants of the Lord that come in here and help clean. They don't come in here so nobody shows up. They do this diligently so that people will show up into this place. And they don't even mind cleaning up after you filthy rapscallions. Because they want somebody to be here. Don't ask God to be serious about your prayer when you're not serious with God. That's what the Bible says. Oh, preacher, you're so mean. You're so nasty. Get a different church. Because we're just going to preach. We're just going to preach. I told you. I started this church. I'll start another one. You leave, I'll get some more people. Because I'm not going to be afraid of the word of God. I'll never back down from this word right here. It is my life. A workman that needeth not be ashamed. See, some of you is ashamed right now, but you wouldn't have to be if you were studying your word. That's really good preaching. Man, I tell you what. If it wasn't for the Holy Ghost, I don't know how I'd do this, but that's pretty good. You know what I mean? When you really think about that, needeth not be ashamed. Some of you, I'm ashamed. I haven't been reading my Bible. Well, then read it. I haven't been witnessing like I should be. Then witness. Yes. I haven't been giving like I should. Then give. Yes. You want to not be ashamed? Do right. Some of y'all be ashamed if somebody come over to your house right now because the house ain't clean. See, I got an adopted 27-year-old son that comes to my house, and he knows what daddy does. He knows daddy cleans. Daddy goes to the grocery store. Brother Thomas, do I got a witness?
Yes.
Because listen, it don't matter what my family thinks about my house because they live there. I already know they're raggedy. But if somebody else came over, I want to make sure that it's approved. I want them to be able to see that what I say from up here is reality of what I'm really living my life like. I told the teens this morning, we ought to keep everything God gave us nice and clean. And the last time I checked, God gave us everything that's good that we got. I got to get to the message. Let's keep reading. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. That means there's a way to wrongly do it too. And the Reformed theologians and the Calvinists are wrongly dividing the word of God. I'll say it right here, and I'll argue with anybody who says it's different. I really won't because I ain't got time for it. But if they were to argue with me and to get mad, I could argue back with them. And they're not any better than me, not any smarter than me or you, because I got this book. And the most intelligent being in all the universe who made the universe wrote it and gave it to us. And he says, rightly dividing. So the only way we could rightly divide it is not by our own logic, but is just to take him at his word. Let's pray. Father, the grass withereth and the flower thereof fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I thank you for that today. I pray that you bless the reading of your word. And Lord, that we would not just be hearers, but doers also. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you for standing so long. You may be seated. I'm sweating. I ain't even said nothing yet. Let's go here. Number one. What's the first thing wrong with Reformed theology? It's, number one, covenant theology. Inside of Reformed theology, in their confession, this is something that is called covenant theology. It closely relates the church in Israel, making it very close to replacement theology. Remember when we preached about replacement theology, supersessionism? And remember last week I said one of the dangers of Calvinism is that it leads to Reformed theology, which also can lead to this replacement theology. And so these folks believe that the church has replaced Israel in the physical promises, which the Bible does not teach. But because of that, they believe the Bible is in separated covenants. Now, this is similar to our dispensations in some ways, how God dealt with people at different times. But in different ways, it's not dispensational, because dispensationalists, like we are, we believe in strict literal and grammatical hermeneutics, where they believe in an analogical or a typological belief system in their hermeneutics. And so they see more continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now listen, all 39 books of the Old Testament are absolutely inspired. They're absolutely good for the Word of God. Where you've heard me talk about the law or the rule of double reference, they don't agree with that or believe in that. And so they can't see that Daniel is talking about the same thing in Daniel that he's in Revelation. They'll say, no, that was just about the Babylonian Empire or just about the Persian Empire. It has nothing to do with Greece. It has nothing to do with Rome. Even though I think history has proven that we would be right and they would be wrong, they don't agree with those things. And so they stay covenant-based and say that they are a part of this Old Testament covenant. This is why those folks don't believe in the tithe, because they'll say, well, it's a new covenant, and they don't believe that the New Testament backs up the tithe, where Jesus actually backs up the tithe. And I would argue with anybody. They'll say, well, this is what people say. Well, I believe the tithe is a good starting point. We just give as much as we can, but they never start there. They like to say that, but it's really a way out. It's really an excuse to be able to say, when I got it, I don't want to give it. When I do got it, I will try to give it. It's just an excuse not to pay your bills, man. But listen, this is covenant theology, but let me tell you what the Bible says. Now, is the Bible one synonymous book? The Old Testament and New Testament, they work hand in hand, glove in glove. Is the New Testament not written off the back of the Old Testament? All the New Testament preachers, including Jesus, stood and used the Old Testament to preach a new thing. Is that not in there? Okay, now watch this. Hebrews 8 says this, Hebrews 8, 5 through 7. Reformed theology, right now, I'll destroy covenant theology with a few verses of the Bible, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, speaking of the Old Testament people, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So he's talking Old Testament, the pattern of what's coming in the future. But now he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Speaking of Jesus, it's better than the covenant of Moses. Not that Moses' covenant was bad, but Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, is a better way, a better covenant. And so what it says, which was established upon better promises. Watch, it's not one of the same. It doesn't take away from the Old Testament. It's just saying that one's better than that law, right? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But what they say is this. They believe that the Old Testament is separated from the New Testament in such a fashion that you and I see this in dispensations, they see this in covenants, so because of that, they still follow covenantal things that aren't met for the church. But you just saw in Hebrews that it says that there's something better. You know what was better? Grace. So we call what we're living in the dispensation of grace. Because God's dealing with us differently now than he dealt with the Old Testament lawful people. And thank God, because I've told you before, if you and I had to follow the law, we're all going to hell. I'll tell you right now, I'm okay with them sprinkling heifer's blood in my hair. I don't got none. But as soon as they try to take my pork fritter, I've become a non-Jew, amen? And I've become unclean in the eyes of the law. But in the Bible, it says there's something that was better. Moses even said, there's one that's coming after me that you should look to. And so when we look at that, what is that that came? Grace, the cross, mercy. We don't go to the mercy seat. We don't go to the temple. And you know why I know that that has to be a real thing? Because the Jews in the Old Testament, think about this, for 70 years after the temple was built, there was a 70-year period where they had no temple. But they were still able to communicate with God, and God still gave them prophets. And so if it was all about sacrifice, God says, listen, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If it was all about sacrificial, if it was all about ceremonial, but what they're going to say is, and we'll see this in a moment, is they're going to say that there's a moral and ceremonial law, where we're just saying that it's ceremonial in the sense of they're saying that the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, and we'll get there in a moment, is commanded to us as well as Christians. And I'm going to disregard that in a moment. But number two, none of these reformed people, you can't be reformed and go to ABC, because we just sang praise and worship songs and they won't have that, because they believe in what is called regulative principle of worship. And so it's a strict worship where they say they're only adhering to the things of God. But what they're saying is that only things that they approve through confessional is approved to God. Well, again, what is that? That's man saying what's okay and what's not okay. But here at our church, even the praise and worship songs, they may not be old school. They might not be hymns. You know, people argue, well, I like hymns, I like worship. But as long as they're God-honoring, as long as they're Scripture-rooted, then God cares not at all. They say, well, I just like the old songs. But did you know that Psalm 96 says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth? And so some of y'all are sitting right here, right now, and those Gaither songs that are old to me were brand new when you were a kid. And your parents are going, I can't believe they're singing those Gaither songs. They're brand new. There's some old stuffy independent Baptists that still don't sing Gaither songs because they're new. They want to sing the hymns that are from the 1800s, right? And if you sing something that's from 1965, God forbid you sing My Tribute, you're going to hell. There's no way. Listen, Because He Lives, that's not an old song. No offense, but there's many of you in this room that are older than that song. Now, that song was old when I was born, but some of y'all was jumping around. Some of y'all had y'all's driver's license when Because He Lived came out. You had your A-track, and they were singing it on Because He Lives, I Can Faith. And so nowadays, the old folks, and they say, I like the old songs like Because He Lives. And I'd be like, well, it was new when you was a kid. I don't like them praise and worship songs and all that new stuff and all that. Listen. We were laughing last week because a lot of the songs we sang last night were like the 80s praise and worship songs, and they were like old when I was a kid, and now they're like super old. But in the 80s, it was new to somebody. And they was all, I'm a Casting Crowns fan, and I've been listening to Casting Crowns for a long time, and Casting Crowns been around for 25 years. Them songs is old. My kids is like, that song's old. I'd be like, it is? I'd be like, it was new to me. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I was like, oh. Who am I? That song's 20-some years old. You know that? I'll be jamming to it like it was just written yesterday. But 20 years from now, can you imagine? I'll be 64 years old, and I'm like, I don't want to sing them new songs they got out. I want to sing Who Am I? And 20 years ago, people at our Sunday church were like, I came with these singing Casting Crowns and Mac Powell and church, and we want the old songs. People are ridiculous, and that's what they stick to. They say, oh, we want this. Listen, Reformed theology, they say this in their confession. It's a strict legalistic society. You go back to their 1689, and they talk about this legalistic right that we stick to these strict things. It's legalism. Half of you, because of what you sing, because of what you wear, would not be able to attend a Reformed church comfortably. I'm not saying that they're going to kick you out. But they would look down upon you and their preaching and their things that they would say. And there are some very famous Reformed folks, and this is what they believe and what they say. Never say it out loud. And this is why I would say you got to be careful about just falling in love with people that you don't know. Because you just read it, you see it, you hear it, and you don't know them. And even the things you're reading, you don't agree with, because they wouldn't agree with you practically. If you came into church with a polo on, my God, oh, you'd just be shunned. I can't believe you have that on. Are you kidding me? Ladies, I dare you to wear a dress in a real strict Reformed theologian church. Or not a dress, or wear pants. You can't come back. I'm just telling you. This is the strict legalistic society they have. So you got to be careful, because they're not going to say that. Nobody promotes the bad things out on their church website. They're not going to put that on their church website. On the church website, it's going to say, come as you are. And then as soon as you come that way, they're going to look at you funny. This is why, go on the websites of people that we are know are Calvinists, that we know are Reformed, and it doesn't say it anywhere on their website. Why? Because they're a bunch of cowards. Yeah. Just say who you are. I'm proudly up here saying exactly who I am. If you don't like it, don't come. You like it, come. But they're all a bunch of cowards. They'll sit there and they'll say, I hate going to ordination, and somebody says something opposite, and then they get out and they start a church and they do the complete opposite. Don't be a coward. Just be a man. Just say who you are. I wouldn't even be mad at you because you're allowed to believe what you want to believe, but just be man enough to say it. Listen, my favorite color is purple, and I'm man enough to say it. As much as my little girls made fun of me when they were little, Daddy, purple is for girls, I still love purple, and I'll say it right here out front, out loud. Just be man enough to admit it. That's what they won't do. But see, number three, the law of God. And so they believe that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is this moral law. And it is a moral law, but they believe that we just believe that it's ceremonial, that we don't have to follow it. Now listen to me. I believe we should follow the Ten Commandments, but there are the Ten Commandments context is absolutely written in the period of time that Israel is exiting Egypt. So it's written to a nation that's already been formed through Jacob's loin, who's been in bondage for 400 plus years, and now is being delivered through the hand of Moses by God, and Moses is giving them these things to live by morally. And you ask me, why was Moses giving them these things morally, and why is it not just ceremonially? Well, because literally, if you read through, we'll eventually get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, and I'll bore you to death on Sunday nights soon, but literally, people were just in each other's tents, being with other people's husbands and wives. People was just stealing from each other. People was just killing people. They was acting a plumb fool. So God said, I got to give some standards around here because y'all don't know how to act. Now, in grace, God says, okay, I want you to keep these things. These are good moral things. But in grace, some of these things, remember Jesus, what he does to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? They're like, the law, the law, the law, the law. And Jesus is like, you do err, for you know not the scriptures. You don't even know why. Moses had to tell you and give a writing for divorce because of the heart of your heart. He says, but in the beginning it was not so, for it was one man and one woman, and what God has put together, let no man put asunder. He says that. Jesus says that. Who are you going to believe more, Jesus or John Calvin? Thank you. So watch this. Law of God, they say, is moral, but watch Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, watch that. That's the verse they're going to take, right? They're going to major on that. If you don't keep following the law, we're going to... Now, we didn't say you shouldn't follow the law, okay? It's good and moral, but watch what the Bible goes on to say. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You can follow the law all you want because that's what people get moral humanism. Well, the lady that got saved Thursday at Grove, praise the Lord, she said, well, I'm a good person. That's why I would go to heaven. That's what she said. You know what she's doing? She's like, she's the rich young ruler. I followed all the law. I followed every commandment. And Jesus says, congratulations, do you want a cookie? But where is your faith? And he went away sorrowful because he had many great possessions. Reformed theology says, well, you got to follow the law. You got to do this morally. Well, but the Bible says the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you have faith, because this is why you have to understand, and I've preached on this before, but this is why you have to understand there's two types of justification. There's a justification of faith and there's a justification of works. Many of my Baptist pastor friends don't preach both of those, but the Bible clearly says that there has to be a justification by faith and a justification by works. Because of your faith, you would do some works. There's a whole chapter of the Bible that explains that. And it's not just one chapter. It's a whole thing. That's why James 2, is not a contradiction. That the just shall live by faith is not a contradiction to the fact that faith without works is dead. No, they work synonymously, that we have to have faith and works. And that's why we believe in faith and repentance. And that does not make us synergists. That makes us biblicists. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Thank God. Because the Ten Commandments aren't the entire law, are they? Because we keep getting the books in the Ten Commandments. We keep getting things that we can't do. In the Ten Commandments, it tells us all these moral laws, these ten things, right? The Decagon. But it doesn't tell us everything that's going in the Levitical law. And so right now, I'm underdressed as a priest. And I don't know where my phylacteries are. Because we're not Jewish. Paul, let me give you an explanation. I can't remember. It's in the book of Acts. I don't remember what chapter. You have to look it up for yourself. But in the book of Acts, Paul comes back, and Paul's been preaching grace, 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 preaching to the Gentiles. Hey, Peter, stop acting funny in front of the Jews when the Gentiles show up. And he goes back, and he goes to Jerusalem, and James is like, Paul, there's some guys taking a vow right now, and we need you to take the vow with them to show everybody that you're not preaching something different than us. And Paul took the vow. You know why Paul took the vow? Because he's Jewish. Paul's like, okay. He doesn't believe the vow saved. He didn't believe the vow kept him saved. He's like, I'll do it because he wasn't going to offend. He wasn't going to cast a stumbling block in front of his brethren. And so as a leader, they ask him to do something. He says, and I don't want to be divisive. I don't want to be rebellious. So I'll just do what I'm going to do so that the gospel can be propelled. That's what he does. So he says, I'll just take the vow. He didn't care about the vow. It wasn't something he had to do, but he takes his vow for a few days, and then he goes and shows it and appeased everybody. Sometimes as a leader, as a Christian, you just have to appease everybody else because that's what leaders have to do. Sometimes you just don't do it your way. Burger King says, have it your way, right? It's Burger King. And sometimes Burger King doesn't have it exactly the way I want it to be done. But in their mind, every Whopper's made the same. But you ever had a less savory Whopper? The goal of leadership in Christianity is not to be less savory, but to keep the salt, to keep it savory, to be the same all the time. And if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, then we want to do the thing that would not have them to stumble. And that's what Paul does here. So why is that important? Because Jesus tells us, or the Bible tells us about Jesus here, he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the same person that's writing Galatians also went and said, okay, for the good of the gospel, I'll take this vow, but I want you all to know, I didn't take the vow because of salvation. I didn't take the vow because I thought that I was going to lose anything. I took it because I'm a strong Christian, but we're redeemed. We're saved from the curse of the law. We don't have to live in that vow. And Paul never went and preached to anybody take a vow. Being made a curse for us, it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The cross. The cross did away with the need for the moral law because the cross did something better than the law did. The cross gave us a new creature. It gave us the Holy Spirit. They never had the indwelled Holy Spirit. So you know why I don't have to follow the law? Because the law lives within me. It is written on my heart. Amen. That the blessing of Abraham, oh, we're speaking about Jews again, remember that? Might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so these Reformed theologians are Sabbatarians, and almost like a Seventh-day Adventist, they believe that Christians are to observe the Sabbath day from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday as a day of rest and worship. And listen to me, Saturday is the Sabbath, is the Jewish Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's day, but Sunday has not become the Sabbath, and you don't have to sit inside all night Friday and Saturday. No, you're just supposed to show up on Sunday. Somebody said, amen. Amen. Don't hang out all night Friday and Saturday at all the kids' games and all the places and all the things, and then don't show up on the Lord's Day on Sunday, because that's why people are reformed, because everybody's been doing it so poorly, so wrong. They said, remember I told you, sometimes it's people, when you get to one opposite, people go to the other opposite instead of getting balanced. Well, the church needs to be balanced. But they do not believe this to be ceremonial, but moral, not just for Jews, but for the church. It's not biblical. But let me give you this last point, and because I like eschatology, their eschatology is all messed up, and this is the most heretical thing about Reformed theologians, in my opinion. Revelation chapter 20. Now, remember what I said. They were going to take typology and analogy, and they're not going to just, they're so much smarter than we are, that they're going to read this, and they're going to have to make it say something it doesn't say, or for a time period. Now, let me tell you how ridiculous this is. I'm not glad what happened yesterday happened with the shooting, but it's going to prove my point. It's not funny. It's not. It's just happened to be current events, and it's going to prove my point here in just a moment. Revelation 20. Now, I have to ask my kids this at Heavenly Hearts. At Heavenly Hearts, when we come here to do chapel, our preschool kids, some of them, they're recognizing letters, and they're really smart, but they always want to hurry up and grab one of the Bibles from the back of the pews with chapel time. And I always say, put the Bible away. You can't read. You don't need it. We're going to read it for you. But they just want to hold their Bibles, right? And it's not the worst thing in the world. And half of them just hold the hymn book. They don't know what it is. They're like, I got my Bible. It's not a Bible. It's got some Bible in it, but everybody in here that reads regular good old American English, raise your hand. Now, there's something in education, it's probably called something different now because I'm old, but when I was a kid, you read a story and you take a test on what you read, and they called it reading comprehension. They want to see, do you comprehend what you just read? They want the, I call this the rush hour doctrine. Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Amen? And you know, anyway. And so here's this eschatology, and here's where they're going to go way off the rails, and the major reason why I go, as smart as you think you are, sometimes you can be too smart for yourself. Watch this. Sometimes you can be so smart you become stupid. You're good at all these things, you're analytical, but you don't know how to use a dust mop. You're good at all these analytical things, but you can't keep your bills together. You're good at all these analytical things, but you have no idea how to be in good Bible Christian believing relationships. Now watch this. Everybody that can read, right? And I saw John's revealing to us. Revelation. John gets it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but he uses the Apostle John, whom he loves. You think he's going to lie to that guy? And it says, I'm going to call you up. Revelation chapter 4, the rapture happens. And John, I'm going to bring you up here. I'm going to let you see what's going to happen. And the Bible literally says, I want you to see the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are to come. The Bible literally says that. Okay. Everybody understood that? So now we get to Revelation 20, and here's what we get. John speaking, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. How many years? Is there any discrepancy in there? You can get any modern version of the Bible. You can get your NSB, your NLT, your KJV, your NKJV, your NIV, your ESV, your BLT, your BRY, you can get anyone you want. All agree that it's 1,000 years. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That happens in the tribulation, so that must happen before this period. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, the mark of the beast, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. How long? Amen. With who? So we call this the 1,000-year reign of Christ or the millennial kingdom. Isaiah talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. Daniel, I believe, spoke about it. The other apostles talked about it. Jesus gave us an indication. We call them kingdom verses in Matthew 24 and 25. I believe in something called the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, but I don't have too much time. I don't have enough time to give you all that today. But understand this. There's a real earthly kingdom that happens here on this earth in the current Jerusalem. It may look a little different with the real Jesus ruling and reigning from the throne of David, and all the saints of God are ruling and reigning with him, and we become priests and kings, and we come down and rule with him for 1,000 years. That's real, physical. That's what the Bible says. Everybody agree? But all Reformed theologians are one of two things. They are what we call post-mill or amill. They are post-millennial or they are amillennial. So I'm going to give you their definitions. Postmillennial primarily refers to this is theirs. I stole it from them. A theological belief that Jesus Christ will return after a long, peaceful era, the millennium on earth, which is ushered in by the church's success in spreading the gospel. Let me give you a contradiction. They're Calvinists. So they're the same people that believe and say that God saves who he wants and doesn't save who he doesn't want, but they're going to, that's the sovereignty of God. But then they say at the same time, we're going to leave it up to the church to get really good and spread the gospel and get everybody really good before Jesus comes back. Think about how ridiculous that is. Just think. Use your logic. You be smarter than them for a change. The church is going to get so good that Jesus is going to say, hey, I want to come. Let me remind you, when Jesus came the first time, how bad the world was. So you think Jesus is coming back the second time and he's just coming back to hang out? He's like, oh, you guys are salt and light. You guys are so good. You're going to get everything together. Last night, you see the world. Let me tell you this. The Bible I read says, perilous times shall come and it shall wax worse and worse. Where does it say it gets better and better and then Jesus comes? But remember what they said. It's a theological belief. You know what that means? It's a man-made belief. But what does the Bible say? Now, here's the people that are even more crazy. Ready? There are some famous crazy people. Some of them I even like. Some of them are good preachers. Some of them have some good books, but they're crazy. Amillennialism. It's the eschatological view that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is symbolic. Because God, he spends a lot of time giving a whole revelation to John and calling him up to give him something symbolic. It's a present period between Christ's first and second coming, not a literal future earthly reign. It teaches that Jesus currently reigns from heaven, Satan is bound regarding deceiving the nations, and the church age constitutes the kingdom. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, if this is the best kingdom God can give me, he can have it back. If we currently are living in the kingdom, you know what that's like? Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say only 144,000 are going to the real heaven, and everybody else, there's no real kind of literal hell. It just gives you the opportunity to live on this earth because it's bad enough. Well, I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses more than I believe the Reform, because this earth is a lot like hell more than it is heaven. But I'm looking for a better place. Wherefore is laid up for me? But they say that's not literal, that's symbolic. Can I tell you this? There's nowhere in the Bible where God ever alludes to the millennial kingdom of Christ being symbolic. You have to get there just by being man-made theology. You cannot get there. I've read the Bible I don't know how many times. I've torn it apart, literally. I don't get them rebound. I've literally torn apart several Bibles in my lifetime. I just don't even have it anymore. They're just completely gone, marked through and all these things. That's why I have this Bible that stays here all the time to preach through, or it would be messed up too. Like, I got to have something just to have so I can always have my Bible at church. But let me just tell you this. There's nowhere in the Bible that talks about a symbolic. I don't believe in post-millennial, but it would be even a little bit more rational. Amillennialism is just completely heretical and stupid. Let me say it in my Southwest Ohio dialect. It's stupid. So all these smart people that are amillennialists, they're just stupid. They just are. And they say, oh, Pastor, that's not very nice. Whoever said I had to be a nice guy? Where does it say in the Bible that the preacher has to be nice? It don't say that. If you studied your Bible, you knew that. Listen, these, you young people, this is a theology that is attacking you even more today. People between the ages of 14 and 30 are being attacked with Calvinism and Reformed theology by the institutions we have, by academia, by poor hermeneutics. They are attacking you, and the reason why they're attacking you, I used to say that Calvinism was a doctrine of the devil. I'm not so harsh against it in this sense anymore, that I told you, I believe that it's an answer to easy believism, and that some churches and things have gone so far, because you look out in the world and everybody's like, well, just believe, and so people are just getting baptized in the middle of a grocery store because just believe, whatever, and so I think it's an answer. But let me just say this to you. It's dangerous because the next step is Reformed theology. And I just told you, Reformed theology, I would argue this to someone's face, is an absolute heretical position and poorly dividing the Word of God. Again, Calvinism, I do not like. I do not adhere to. I would argue against it. But if you're just looking at the tulip, there are things inside of it that could be explained to me that I could see it in the Bible enough to where I could see somebody would at least explore that and hopefully find out that they're wrong because it's wrong. But Reformed theology, I can't get there. There's nothing in there, and it's dangerous. Because here's why it's another reason why it's dangerous. Because this will go into next week, because we are dispensationalists, what eschatology matters? Let me put it to you this way. In life, does the end of the story matter? I'm asking, does the end of a story matter? What's the worst thing somebody can do when you haven't seen the movie yet or read the book yet? Tell you the ending. Everybody likes a good trailer or a spoiler. We were at the movies and the new Spider-Man trailer came out, and Xavier said, "Yes!" loud in the movie theater. Everybody looked at us. I was like, "Oh my gosh!" Before the movie Friday, that was the last movie I'd seen when he was a teenager. I had to go to see Spider-Man, whatever it was, the multiverse. I don't understand any of it. I never even read comic books as a kid, but that was the last movie I was at. And so I'm sitting by this fool, and that trailer comes on. And he's like, "Yes!" I'm like, I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. You gotta be kidding me right now. It was like I was sitting beside Elijah Morton. I was like, what are you for? Anyway. But you know what? He likes the trailer. He wants to see what's going to happen, but he doesn't want to know the end of the story yet. Right, yeah. You know what I think people do when they make these confessions and all millennialism things? They're so, here's my stance. They're so afraid of the end and they can't comprehend it that they have to try to rewrite the end or have no end. They have to, or it makes you feel really good about yourself. Watch this. You know how many more people, this is how you become a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon because, listen, they took the doctrines of Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell, and these reformers take the word of John Calvin and John Knox. They're just men. They're no smarter or no more enlightened or no more Holy Spirit than any of us. They took the word of them instead of just the word of God. And here's what it brings you to. It brings you to a place of obligation and duty, because if they really believe that, watch this, I'm going to blow them away for a moment. If they really believe that the church was going to spread the gospel so well, that it would usher in, then we wouldn't be the only church out on Thursday nights. When's the last time we ever ran into another church group here in Dayton, Ohio on a Thursday? You guys ever remember running into a real biblical evangelistic church? We've been going on growth for 8 years almost, and I ran into some Mormons. I ran into some J-dubs. I never ran into another church that's evangelistic. Now, if we thought we could make Jesus come back more quickly, by preaching the gospel, logically, don't you think that Christians would be out there preaching, trying to get Jesus to show up? Reformed theology, that's a doctrine of the devil. I'll say that plain out flatly. And all those preachers and arguments of it, I think they got off track. I'm not saying that some of them can't be saved. I'm not saying some of them aren't good people. I'm just saying that they're wrong and that Satan loves for them to be wrong. And if they're not wrong, then why are they so lazy about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let it be said of us that we are not Calvinists, we are not Reformed, we are Bible-believing Christians. Amen. If you want to say, well, I'm a Baptist, that's fine. What I say by being a Baptist, I explain to you what I mean by that. But more than I'm a Baptist, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Amen. And if it became illegal for us to have Baptists on the name and we just became Assurance Church, guess what? I'm still going to preach the same Baptistic doctrine. You know, my wife's maiden name is Thompson, so she's never changed her name. She didn't have to change anything, have to do anything with Social Security. You know, they asked us when we got married, we went to go get our marriage license, they said, are you guys more than second cousins? Now, she's gotten wiser in years, and so her hair is not as blonde as it was, but here's this little blonde hair, green eye lady, and this big black dude, and they're like, are you more than second cousins? We're like, I mean, I guess it's possible, but not that we know of. But you know, normally when someone gets married like that, and woman traditionally would take the man's last name, the only thing that really changed is the paperwork. Because we know we become flesh and blood as far as biblically, but relationally, there's none of my blood and none of Chandra's blood is running through each other's veins. Now, equally, they're running through our children's veins, but she's still just her Thompson, I'm still just my Thompson, but we were joined together. And so whether you had a different last name or not, you were joined together. But when I look at Sophie, like, she's a McInerney, but I've known her longer as a Cockman, right? And so she's a Cockman, but she's a McInerney. But here's the thing about Reformed theology and Calvinism and things like this. When we join together and we trade last names, we're not changing or trading ideas. We're coming together in a spiritual, holy covenant of marriage, and we're becoming one flesh biblically, and that spiritual covenant outranks all other relationships. Some of y'all need to hear me. Your marriage relationship outranks your parental relationship. Your kids are leaving you. Just trust me. I'm in that process. They're leaving. They'll go away eventually. And then it's just you and her, or you and him. And then you're going to find out if you really like each other. Chandra and I are in that process right now. We're like, meh. We're still trying to figure out how if we're cool or not. Sometimes we got beef, you know what I mean? But watch this. When you're a Christian and you start to take in this reformed position or this Calvinistic position, you're not getting in fellowship with the Bible. You're changing the entire relationship. The whole thing is different. It's not because in Calvinism, we're changing soteriology. We're changing literally what we believe about how people get saved. That changes everything. Yep. So if Sophie's like, I'm going to get married to Kenton, but I'm going to keep Cockman, but we're married. Well, that changes everything in some perspective, because on her paperwork and these different things, people are going to be like, well, are she married or not? Like, it's going to be confusing, isn't it? So that can become confusing. And then Reformed theology does it one step further, because what it does is basically says is, we don't want any part. This is what I believe. We don't want any part of what the Bible says. We only want part of what we want the Bible to say. Poor hermeneutics, not rightly dividing. We need to stand up for the Word of God. Amen. To be Bible-believing Christians. And I'm not trying to argue with people. I'm not trying to fight with people. I told you, remember what this sermon series is called? Why We Believe What We Believe. I'm not trying to teach other people what I believe. I'm talking about the family. How your kids do at your house, that's your business. If you want your kids to jump all over your stuff, tear your stuff up, that's your stuff. But when they come to my house, amen. Come on now. If you want your kids to eat french fries in your car and spill them all down in the side and drink they soda all over the place, it's your business. But when they get in my car, I told the teenagers this morning, don't let me go out to that church van after camp or after a youth event. They're the only ones that ever use it, and see your trash in there and see your cups laid in there. Don't you? I told them this morning, they'll tell you, don't be trifling. If you want to do that in your mommy and daddy and your grandma's car, go ahead. But when you're at daddy's house, and when I say daddy, I point to myself, but I'm talking about God. But I just happen to be his pit bull. He ain't got no chain on me, amen. You heard them boys say, you off the chain? That's who I am, brother. You know what I'm talking about? I'm like DMX, you know what I'm saying? I'm off the chain with it. But I'll always be off the chain. I'll bite a Reformed theologian trying to come in here, because it's heretical. It's blasphemous. It will not have it. And you ought to be guarded against it. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father.